We are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 11 and also chapter 12. If you want to go ahead and find your way there. Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12. And as you find your place there, let's pray. Father, King, King of all days, of all glory, we draw near here together in our weakness. We draw near to You together in our distractedness, a thousand things upon our mind, things to do this week, things to accomplish today, needs of children around us. God, it's hard sometimes to hear, and so we ask that Your Spirit, Lord, would give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts to latch on with affection to Your truth, that by the hearing and believing of that Word, as it filters into our life in faith and application, that we would be transformed, our minds renewed, our affections reoriented, that Christ is seen and savored and loved in everything. So help us now as we look to You. Give us what is needed for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 126, 1, 2, and 3 says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.'" Now, these words of Psalm 126 surely describe how the Jews must have felt as they gathered with Nehemiah in the passage we're about to look at. You think about what we've seen in our study. It has been a long road for them. Chapter 1 through 6, Nehemiah came to the broken city of Jerusalem and rallied a discouraged people to rise up and rebuild the shattered walls. Chapter 7 and 8, they began to open the Word again and reestablish their identity as a people committed to God and His glory. That led them, chapter 9 and 10, to confess their sin to Him and recommit themselves to walk with Him as a people of praise in covenant faithfulness. And now with all of that behind them, they're ready to get on with their lives as God's people, committed to one great purpose, and that is that they would be a people of His praise. That they would be a people dedicated to God's glory, where His worship becomes their great priority. Hopefully, you can see already how that connects with us today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are told that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's what we want to look at here this morning in a very long passage running through two chapters of Nehemiah, chapter 11 and chapter 12. The first thing we need to see as we gather here this morning is that we gather as a community of worship. Look at Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And so they begun the process of gathering people to come together and to live within the restored walls of Jerusalem. And you notice they call it the holy city. This is one of the first times in Scripture we see Jerusalem called by that name. Why is it the holy city? Well, because this is the place that is set apart as the center of the worship of God. And until the Messiah comes and the Holy Spirit disperses God's people around the world to all the nations, this will be the place God chooses to have His name dwell. And so that being the case, you may wonder, why don't more people live in Jerusalem then? This is the holy city. Because they even have to cast lots here to get some of the people to move into Jerusalem. At present, only some of the leaders are living there, not the people in general. Why not? Well, think back to all that's happened in our story so far. It was just months ago that Jerusalem was nothing but a dusty pile of ruins. The walls, you remember, had been shattered. All the houses were torn down and there was rubble everywhere. And even though the walls have now been rebuilt and the gates set in place, the city itself still lies in ruins. Nehemiah 7, verse 4 describes that. It says the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had yet been built. So there's no houses, no marketplace, no place for the kids to run and play. Life is going to be really hard at first. And not only is it going to be hard, it's going to be very expensive. They're going to have to haul everything they need in day after day. Their food, their water, other materials to make their lives. And you may know this already, but most of these folks are farmers. They're shepherds with farms out on the countryside to take care of. That's where their livelihood is made, not in this ruinous city. And so moving into Jerusalem is going to be tough. And not only is it going to be tough, it's going to be dangerous. Remember, there are enemies out there still. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, remember those guys? They haven't gone anywhere. They're still out there. And if they were to decide to attack, where do you think they're going to come first? And so moving into Jerusalem paints a target on your back. It's going to be rough. And so that's why they have to cast lots. And that's why they agree that 1 out of 10 are going to make the sacrifices necessary to move into the city. And also notice, that's why they bless the people who volunteer to do so in verse 2. I mean, there are volunteers who say, I'll go. I'll take on the hardship and danger that is needed to restore God's city. And the other people say, praise God. It means I don't have to. And by the way, thank God for those individuals throughout the history of God's people who have done that kind of thing. Who have said that for the sake of the kingdom of God, I'm going to move my family to the inner city and bear witness to Christ. I'm going to move my family to this region that has no gospel, and I'm going to make known the gospel of Christ. I'm going to move my family to this other country where Christ is not known. I'm going to make Christ known. Thank God for those who hear and who respond to such a calling. But back to the main point. Why is it important that these people take on the hardship of living in Jerusalem? Well, remember the goal. The goal is to establish Jerusalem as a place of praise. And if Jerusalem is going to be a place of praise, it is not enough to have a temple and priests in Jerusalem. There's going to have to be a community. Buildings don't worship. Walls can't lift up the name of Jesus. Worship is not just an idea hanging out there in midair. It's not just a Sunday activity. It is the activity and lifestyle of a community of people who come together committed to the glory of God. I'm in this building a lot during the week, as you might imagine. And you know what? When I'm in this building during the week, it is for the most part a big, old, empty shell. And I'll lift up my voice and I'll sing because when it's empty, it's got great acoustics. But you know, that is nothing compared to what happens when we gather together here and begin speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody from our hearts. And so they're gathering a community of worship. And beginning in chapter 11, verse 4, going all the way into chapter 12, you find names, 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 and more names. We're not going to read those names, you'll be glad to know, but who are they? Well, they're the priests and Levites, the leaders and the regular folk who have come together to make this holy city ring out with praise again. Think about this. Most of these names mean nothing to you and me. Athaiah, Jediah, Zabdiel, who are they? I don't know. Here's the thing, God does. God knows and loves each one of these as people committed to worship Him. Hey, listen, I want to be on that list. I want to be numbered among those. And so their names are honored here and remembered as worshipers of God. And then we're told that among that group, there are not only priests, but there are also fathers and sons and grandsons faithfully serving God generation after generation. And again, I want to see that in our church family. I want to see my grandsons, Ezekiel, Matthias, Killian, and Talia, when she gets old enough, declaring His praise in the next generation. And then we're told that among these priests and others faithfully serving, there are those who are called valiant men, verse 5, men of valor, verse 8, mighty men of valor, verse 14. That is, men who give the strength of their lives in an effort both to defend the city and to rebuild it as a center of holy praise before God. And we haven't left the women out. We're going to see that they are here too in the verses that follow. But here's the thing. They all knew why they were coming. They all knew why they were there. Do you know why you're here this morning? Do you see yourself as a part of a committee? A committee. Proof that I'm Baptist. Do you see yourself as part of a community of praise? Not just an individual attending a church service, but one of a community dedicated together to the glory of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 again, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, church, we have a purpose for which we gather. Week after week, we come together to make much of Christ. Second, growing out of that, notice that we dedicate our lives then to declaring His praise to the world. To proclaim the excellencies of Him. This list of names runs from chapter 11, verse 4 to chapter 12, verse 26. And you can go back and read that to your heart's delight later today if you want to. But for now, let's pick up the story again in chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. That's where the names end. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness and with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and the region of Geba and Azmat. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves. And they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Now, do you see what's happening here? Nehemiah is gathering the people from the entire region to dedicate the walls of the city to God. And therefore, everything that goes on within those cities would be to the glory of God. Because, again, the worship of God is not just an occasional event that we participate in from time to time, but it's separate from the rest of life. The worship of God is meant to sit at the center of our lives as God's people and touch everything that we do. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that is your very self and all that you have, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. And so he gathers them into the city for worship. Verse 27 says, to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing. Now, with so many people needing to be called together and organized, there is preparation necessary for that. First of all, then, there is a preparation necessary for worship, verse 27 to 29 says. And it's a functional preparation. The call goes out to the Levites to assemble in Jerusalem and to bring their voices and notice and their instruments. And so they bring cymbals and harps and lyres, and later it'll mention trumpets. They come ready. Did you come ready this morning? For us, that might just mean, hey, I'm going to get enough sleep on Saturday night so that I'm ready to worship this God who is worthy. I'm going to help my children prepare and explain to them again what we're doing and what's expected. I'm going to come and try to get my mind ready to focus in on Christ through the words that we sing and confess. So there was a preparation outwardly, but notice also there is a preparation inwardly. Verse 30 says that they purified themselves. Now, for them, that purification would have involved certain rituals that they would perform. Exodus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 16 talk about those rituals. For us in the New Covenant, this would point us toward a spiritual preparation or purification for worship. A purification that, frankly, is symbolized every time we see a baptism. Think of the way your baptism pictures the washing away of sin and the preparing of a new life and dedication and service to God. And so there is a sense in the New Testament in that if you belong to Christ, there really is nothing more you need to add to make yourself pure in the sight of God, because Christ has already taken care of all of that for you in the cross through the gospel. That's why Jesus can encourage you with words like we find in John 15:3 when he says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, that gospel word. Or Hebrews 10 verse 22 exhorts us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And there again is the symbol of baptism and cleansing. So, again, our cleansing comes in the New Testament, not through any rituals that we perform, but by faith in Christ alone, who pronounces us clean through the gospel. And yet at the same time, we are also commanded to come conscious of our need for repentance. James 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we come to Him and we acknowledge our sin and we confess that we have sinned and we believe His promise of cleansing. 1 John 1:9, which I never get tired of quoting to you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and, there it is again, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there is a preparation for worship. We come ready to participate. We come ready to sing and declare His praise. But we also come confessing our sin and seeking the assurance of His forgiveness through Christ. And again, is that how you've come this morning? Listen to this exhortation from Psalm 24, 3 and 4. The psalmist asks, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, who is that? It is the one who trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's the one who draws near not only with your lips, as Isaiah 29:13 warns, but also with your heart. And so you come ready to praise Him. And when you're not ready, and many times we come not ready, we then go to Him and ask Him to give us a ready heart. We confess our need and we believe the promise of His Spirit who enables us to see and worship and respond to Christ, but we come ready. There is preparation. Then notice also, once they have prepared, there is the procession of worship. Now this is cool. Pick it up in verse 31. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall. Notice, by the way, the I. So Nehemiah is now addressing us directly again. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah. And then he mentions a bunch of them again with trumpets. Verse 35 says, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Verse 36 says, at the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David to the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate to the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed with half the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall. And then he mentions all the places that they passed by. Verse 40. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. And I and half the officials with me and the priests, and he names all of them and mentions the trumpets again. Verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now, try to picture this scene with me in your mind. These two great choirs assembled and heading up onto the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when you think of choirs, don't think here of professional choirs in robes, but of husbands and wives, pastors and people, Levites and laymen, women and children singing loud and declaring God's praises together. Half of them assemble and follow Ezra, and march to the right. The other half go with Nehemiah to the left, up onto the wall by the stairs, singing as they go, encircling the whole of the city as they march along the tops of those walls. Archaeologists tell us that the walls were about 9 feet wide at that time with a walkway, so there's plenty of room for these two assemblages. But some interesting things just to note before we go further. First of all, the starting place of this is interesting. As we put it all together geographically, we realize they start at the Valley Gate. Now, do you remember the Valley Gate? Maybe not. But that is where Nehemiah first entered the city back in chapter 2 and saw its utter devastation. It was so bad he couldn't even get through the rubble. But now, look at it. Those broken walls have been raised from the dead. And they're a visible reminder of God's power of restoration right in front of their eyes. Church, we worship a God who can raise the dead. Is there anything too hard for Him? And then look at the walls themselves. Aren't these the same walls that Tobiah, their enemy, said were so pathetic that if a fox jumped up on them, they'd just topple over? And now here they are holding up these two great masses of people marching across them, declaring God's praise. Church, let the world mock and howl and say that your faith in God makes you feeble and small. Let them howl, because we serve a mighty God who is able to save and make us stand. And as we stand, we lift our voices to praise Him. And so these two massive choirs march along the tops of the wall in opposite directions, singing as they go. When they meet and come together on the other side, and as they do, they find themselves standing in the courtyard of the temple. Verse 40 says, what a picture. Psalm 48, in fact, turn there just briefly. Psalm 48 is a picture of this kind of procession. I don't know if it's the same one, but certainly it has the same elements. Let me just read that and just again picture in your mind what's taking place. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight, speaking of the enemies around them. Trembling took hold of them there in anguish, as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around and number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And so here they are now. They've reached the temple. And this is where the praise really gets going. Look at verse 43. I think this is one of the most marvelous passages in the Old Testament. Verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Isn't that great? Notice some things here. First, notice that their worship, first of all, centers on a sacrifice. The blood of the sacrificial animals ran freely that day. And we know in the New Testament, every one of those sacrifices pointing forward to the coming final sacrifice of Christ for our salvation, for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10 again says, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith." It is the blood of Christ shed on the cross that enables us to draw near to God. And in Christ, Christian, we can draw near, not just to the temple courtyard, but into the holy place itself. Ephesians 2:13 says, "In Christ Jesus, you who are once far off, kept from God by your sins, have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus." Christ has opened the way for us to become worshipers of God. Second, notice this worship is full of joy. Verse 43. Five times in one verse we're told they rejoiced or had great joy. So men, women, and children, notice that. By the way, the kids aren't off doing something else. They are there. They're a part of this. But why is there such joy? Well, look what it says. It says, God made them rejoice. Seeing God displayed in worship gave them joy. Now think of that. Think of what that means for us week after week as we gather here. It is in seeing God displayed and hearing His goodness declared that joy is fueled in our hearts. That's the dynamic that ought to be taking place every time we gather here as Christ's people committed to His glory. Our mutual declarations of praise help others around us see Him. And that includes our children. By worshiping with each other, we help each other see Him more clearly and savor Him more dearly than we otherwise could. And that's why we have to be very intentional as we come together week after week to put verses like Ephesians 5 into place. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're encouraging each other by our very praise. helping each other see Jesus. Third, their worship was heard far away. It bore witness to others. That last line, verse 43, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." You know what that means? That means it had a missions impact. The pagans around them heard of their joy. The pagans around them hear from their lips the shouts of God's goodness. You understand that ultimately it is for the sake of worship that we declare Christ to the world? John Piper says it this way, "Missions exists because worship does not." Because there are dark places on this planet where Christ is not known or loved or rejoiced in. Because of that, we go so they can hear and rejoice. We send so they can hear and rejoice. We cannot rest ultimately until everyone hears that there is life in Jesus for all who will believe. And so we praise Him with joy. Third thing to look at is that we then, along with them, determined to perpetuate His praise to all future generations. We get that here in verse 44 to 47. "On that very day, while they're worshiping with great joy, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields and the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron." Now, what are they doing? Just getting past some of the clutter of the Old Testament ordinances. What are they doing? They are making preparation for the worship to continue. Notice three things and we're done. First, notice that preparations are made for the continued faithful worship of God according to His Word. I mean, clearly, they've studied the Scriptures to see how God wants to be worshipped. And they did it, it says in verse 44, as required by the law. And verse 45, according to the commands passed down from David and Solomon. In other words, they're sensitive to the fact that A, God must be worshipped, and B, it matters how we worship Him. We're not free just to dream up and innovate things we think would be cool to do in the name of worship. The Word itself instructs us. John 4:24, Jesus says, "God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the truth is that which comes through the commands of Scripture. And so we go to the Bible, and especially the New Testament, but wherever the New Testament points us also, and we ask the question, how does God want to be worshipped? And as we look in the Bible, we find commands to sing and make melody. Ephesians 5. And that would include instruments, as we see here in the Psalms. They don't have to be there, but they're certainly part of the Psalms and part of texts like this one. There must be the reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4, and it says, with that, exhortation and teaching or preaching. We're told to pray and confess our sins and to give and to celebrate the Lord's Supper and practice baptism. All of these things are commanded to be a part of our worship service, with all of them pointing us to Christ. And so this is our commitment as a church here. We want to let the Word guide us as we seek to put the emphasis week after week upon Christ Himself. But we perpetuate that. Second, those who lead in worship are honored for their service. Verse 44, "For Judah," right in the middle of it, "for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." There was joy at being led faithfully. You know, one of the unfortunate byproducts of the so-called worship wars that have raged in American Christianity for the past several decades is that it has become the fact that being a worship leader can be risky business. Being a worship leader, being a leader of any kind, but being a worship leader can put you in a place to receive a lot of criticism. Think of that. There's never going to be a Sunday where you're able to please everyone, if that was your goal. You're never going to hit everybody's sweet spot and style preference or do things exactly the way 200 plus people think you should do them every time. In fact, one of the ways worship has gone so wrong in so many places today is that often we treat it as if the goal is to please the people. That's how you end up with entertainment substituted for worship. And look at me and what I can do rather than look at Christ and what He's done. And so our goal in worship can never be to please the crowd. Our goal always has to be to point to Christ in every possible way that we can. And so here's the thing. When you have people who seek to do that well, who seek to put the focus upon Christ week after week, when you see that, that is reason to give thanks to God. Worship leaders who make it their goal to point you to Jesus week after week are a treasure. And so I just want to say, Stuart, where are you sitting, brother? I can't ever see anybody. There you are. I know you hate this. I'm going to do it anyway. Yes, you do. But I do want to say to you, brother, I appreciate you. I appreciate you. I appreciate Luke. Woody has led others who go and stand and practice and prepare with them. And one of the reasons I love my brother is that when I see Stuart leading, it's not about putting talent on display, though you have talent and I appreciate that. But more than that, I appreciate the fact that your focus is on Christ and pointing us to Christ and helping us make much of Christ. And so, brother, I just want you to know that I appreciate your ministry to me and to my family. I appreciate that. And I know there's never been a perfect worship service here. And you and I, we get together when we have a chance and we talk about that and what went wrong and what went right and how can we improve that and how can we be more faithful. But I wanted to make it clear, I am blessed by your service to us and all of you who help us. By the way, I'm not saying any of this because there was a specific criticism. I'm not responding to anything that's happened. I'm trying to be faithful to respond to this passage and do what it seems to me to be saying. It's important, isn't it, that we say these kinds of things to one another from time to time. We encourage each other. And then, lastly, with all of that, there is also a recognition here that true worship runs deeper than any single worship service. Notice verse 46. They look back and they say, for long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And they're looking back at the faithful heritage went before and what David commanded and what Solomon commanded before he got off the rails. Because worship has a context that is bigger than our moment in time. The worship of Christ did not begin with us yesterday and it will not end with us tomorrow. When we gather like this, church, we are stepping into an ancient stream that's already been flowing for centuries. And we are joining in an ancient song that's been ringing out across the universe for thousands of years. We did not invent this thing called worship. We're just joining in. And that should be on our minds when we come together. And that should make us humble. And that should make us want to worship in a way that honors what came before and prepares for what will follow after. And so we come together, we honor faithful Christians of the past by singing some of their songs, the good ones, let the bad ones die. By singing their songs, by joining in with their faithful confessions. By remembering that it's not about us in 2020, that it's about Christ whom they worshipped long before we were born. And remembering that one day we too will join with them in that worship service that is already taking place around the throne where Christ is praised day after day after day forever. And then second, we prepare in our worship for what is yet to come. By being faithful, first of all, to maintain the kind of God-centered worship that is worth passing on to our children. By maintaining the kind of Christ focus that will be part of God's calling them out of darkness into light and will instill in their souls a taste for the glories and the beauties of God displayed in the gospel, so that we never succumb to mere entertainment, but always seek to have a biblical worship that can reveal how good and glorious God is according to His Word. We keep that focus. And so we write new songs, but make sure they're good ones. We look for both the old and the new, and we see how they all focus on Christ. The standard is not, did I like this? Was this what I'm familiar with? But does this glorify Christ? And we mine the depths of God's activity centuries before and last week so that we can come together and worship in a way that is so Christ-centered that it will last beyond this moment into the coming future and the next generation and the next and into eternity. So that no matter what happens, church, we keep the priority of a God-centered, Christ-exalting worship. We seek to demonstrate the joy of it to our children and to their children so that they get swept up in it with us. And we seek to sing loud so the nations can hear that God is among us and is mighty to save everyone who trusts in Him. Amen. Father, may You help us to be a people of worship, to think through what that means. Here and now in 2020 Eastern Missouri, how that connects us to the ancient realities of Your gospel truth, how that is a part of the flow of the gospel that has been proclaimed and sung and declared now for well over 2,000 years and going deeper through all those years of Old Testament worship and beyond that to those who knew You, even from Abraham and back further, Noah and others, God. We want to be a part of that train of Your people, worshiping according to Your word in the spirit of truth, that Christ may be seen, and not just in this building, but leaving this building together, declaring Your praise, worshiping You throughout the week, letting our lives reflect the gladness of knowing this God of salvation. So Lord, help us now as we apply that. For some, it may just be the accepting of a different attitude about worship, seeing it as this joint congregational outpouring of grace and the importance of engaging in it with a pure heart. For others, it may need to begin just with the change of heart that comes by believing the gospel, turning from sin and self-will to embrace Christ alone by faith so that we become worshipers of the living God. God, let worship here never be a point of division, but always a place of union around the declaration of the worth and the beauty of Jesus. It is in His name we pray. Amen.